Netflix has become known not just for movies that are watched, but also a series of its own movies and even series of documentaries. A recent documentary is called Fire, The Greatest Party That Never Happened. It's a documentary about a poorly planned and massively hyped musical festival that was supposed to happen in 2017. The Fire Festival was promoted in December 2016 as an outstanding and one-of-a-kind musical festival on an exclusive private island in the Bahamas. There would be beaches, there would be boating, there would be supermodels, there would be private jet transportation, there would be glamping accommodations. If you do not know what glamping is, that means fancy camping, okay? Artisanal food and music by the likes of modern popular bands. The festival promotion largely took place on social media with Instagram influencers. And so Instagram influencers are somehow people who have this massive following of people, right? And so they can take a picture, or they can make a statement about something, and then it gets out to a mass amount of people. And people saw about the Fire Festival, and they wanted to be part of this massive music festival. In fact, people purchased tickets ranging from all the way up to $12,000. Many people spent thousands and thousands of dollars just to be part of this musical festival. The problem is that this festival was all hype and no reality. Attendees showed up to a desolate island and a disorganized mess. The advertised culinary experience turned out to be a soggy cheese sandwich. They experienced leftover waterlogged disaster relief tents and mattresses for their glamping accommodations. And social media, of course, had a field day with this digital deception. Lawsuits were filed, and the festival organizers were eventually charged with fraud. They were sentenced to 6 years in prison and 3 years of probation, not to mention paying restitution for more than 80 investors to the sum of more than $26 million. And before we smile and shake our heads at the foolishness of the younger generation, the Fire Festival is just one of numerous examples that compare to many people who are searching for paradise. Legions of people who are being lured to the island of hedonism based solely on attractive ads, mesmerizing marketing, and polished promotions. While the world wants eternity in hell to appear like a holiday party at the beach, the reality is that people are experiencing enormous amounts of suffering. C.S. Lewis said, "Pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And so when pain interrupts our paradise, how should we respond? Is it possible that the path to paradise is actually paved with pain? This morning, we want to explore how we should respond to God when we are suffering. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and what we're looking at over these from last week and the next few weeks, building up to Easter, is the last words or phrases or statements that come from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're calling it status, as if it's a status update, because our dying Savior, the one that we praise and sing to every single week, the one we call upon of his name and pray to and cry out to, these are his last words, and they are vitally important for you and I. And so it's worthy of examination. This morning, we're looking at the status of paradise, and it's a word of salvation. Luke chapter 23, we're going to start with verse 32 and go to 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him that read, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you are entering into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This morning I want to talk about three responses of when we're suffering, how we should respond when we're suffering. The first one is this, is that when we are suffering, we should respond with prayer and not pouting. We should respond with prayer and not pouting. Now, don't get me wrong, when I talk about pouting, I'm not talking about the fact that when we're suffering, that sometimes it hurts and there's weeping involved. I'm not talking about that we don't address and acknowledge that pain and suffering is real. We'll talk about the difference between pouting and prayer. See, as noted in this passage, Jesus, he's experiencing crucifixion, right? His body has been bullied by religious leaders. It's been battered by Roman soldiers. It's been bruised and bloodied, and he's hanging on wooden beams. He's being belittled and spit upon and cursings from a cruel crowd. It's in these moments that we would expect a fight. A fight, right? Because Jesus, if somebody was doing that to you, you would respond in self-defense, a fight. Or you would respond in great fear. I've introduced recently my children to the game of hockey. Recently, this past year, in season, I have had the opportunity to volunteer to be part of a chaplain for a local hockey team. And it's been kind of a neat experience. I'm not the most avid hockey person, but I've gotten to know the game a bit more over the years. And especially as the Capitals won the championship last year, that was pretty cool, right? And so all in all, I'm introducing my children to the game of hockey. And as they're watching it, one of my children says, you know, hockey is a really dangerous game because there's a lot of fighting that goes on when during the hockey game. And then she says, if I played hockey and somebody started to try to fight with me, I would have to go sit on the bench just like those other guys because I get angry. True words, right? Like when somebody does something to you, you want to respond in anger. And as somebody was doing all the things that they did to Jesus, how did he respond? He responded with prayer and not pouting. You see, he responded in ways that you and I never would. He prayed for forgiveness for his executioners. He prayed to God. His prayer life reflected trust in God. He yielded to the Father's will instead of yearning for his own agenda. When are you at your weakest? You may not have to bear a cross in this form that Jesus has done, but in some way you do bear a cross. You are at your weakest at times, and it's at your weakest when every irritant that happens and occurs in your life, it all of a sudden becomes magnified. All those little things that sometimes you can overlook and kind of ignore, but when you're at your weakest, it just becomes loud. And so how do you respond when that happens? When you're tired, when you're bored, when you're stressed, when you're lost or confused? You see, what you're filled with will pour out in those very moments. And this morning we're seeing and looking at Jesus. What is he filled with? He's filled with the Spirit of God, the presence of God. Might I commend to you in the way that we would respond with prayer instead of pouting is that we would be filled with the presence of God. How does that work? I don't know about you, but one of the things that I try to do is almost every day is read a psalm. Because I've shared this with you before, the psalms, they just resonate with you. They go through the range of highs and lows of emotions. And it's kind of like the toolbox, God's toolbox for prayer, right? It gives us language to voice and express our emotions to God when we're talking with Him. And so the Psalms could be just a way that you learn to have this sort of perspective of prayer instead of pouting when your troubles come. A couple of resources, if you will. Martin Luther, the reformer, Martin Luther has a book called Reading the Psalms. And it's just kind of a cool book to be able to read something that was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago, right? So I commend that as a resource to you. They're not long devotions, but every day it's just it has the psalm there and then just a brief devotional. It's just a wonderful way to get into the Word. Tim Keller has a book called The Songs of Jesus, and it's all about a daily psalm. And one more that I just picked up recently is a guy named Patrick Henry Reardon, who is actually from an Anglican tradition, has a book on the Psalms as well, and I commend him to you. You see, prayer provides you that perspective to move toward God instead of away from Him when you're suffering. It's like a boat that wants to be anchored in the middle of the storm, and they throw out an anchor towards ground, towards an island, right? And when they throw out an anchor towards the island, they're hooked to the island, they don't move the island towards them, right? No, they anchor in, the island is fixed, and the boat moves into shore, towards the island. And that's what we need, to move in towards God. And even when we look at our church prayer list, we're talking about prayer. We're looking at our church prayer list. Our church prayer list, it reveals weaknesses in our body. When people are being vulnerable to share and say, I need you to pray. I need other people to pray for me about this. It's not this sort of superstitious list that you have your name on a prayer list and everything's going to work out because your name is on a prayer list, right? If your name is on a list and that goes out so that people can do battle for you on their knees, to pray for each other, right? And so that's how Christians are called to respond. We also note that one criminal is responding with pouting instead of praying. The difference between the two is that pouting is focused, again, on one's own personal preferences to the exclusion of God's purposes. In Luke's gospel, he has shown countless examples of people who are laying down their preferences for God's purposes, even in the midst of their weakness. Whether it's all the way back in chapter 1 and 2 with Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they are barren and they're seeking the Lord and then God provides. Or Mary and Joseph and their circumstances surrounding their the birth of Jesus and how they're relying on the Lord. Not according to my will, but according to yours be done, the Lord, Mary says. Or John the Baptizer, who says that God must increase and he must decrease. And he lays himself down and his convictions, his own preferences are laid down and it cost him his life because he's living for the Lord. Or the disciples who leave jobs in chapter 5, all to follow Jesus. Or the centurion who wanted his servant healed and he begs and he says, I am a man who's under authority and now I want to be under your authority, Jesus. Heal my servant. Or Mary, who wiped Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. And the scripture says that her sins were many. And because of her sins, she has been forgiven of many sins. She loved much. She's laying down her agenda for God's agenda. Or whether it's about the parable of that father with the prodigal son who gave up so much to extend grace to his son. Or Zacchaeus, who gave up a wealthy lifestyle to live with integrity in Luke 19. Or a poor widow who gave up two small copper coins and Jesus commends her. You see, Luke's gospel is filled with people who are laying down their personal preferences, even when it costs them pain and suffering. And so it just reminds us, it shows to us, it reveals to us that our circumstances should not be defined by the external pressures of the world, but an inward presence inside of us, right? And that comes from the Spirit of God. I read a long time ago about the Titanic, you know, the great ship that was sunk and was down to the sea. And later on, divers explored the wreckage of the Titanic, and they found wine bottles that were still intact. You know, much of the things that were under got destroyed and damaged and things, but there were wine bottles that were intact, and so they brought them back up to the surface, and scientists studied, and what they found is that the pressure on the inside of the wine bottles was strong and forcing its way out against the pressures that are trying to cave in the glass, right? There was that equal pressure, and so those wine bottles were able to sustain. It's amazing. It's just revealing that that inward presence in us is needed. It's required if we're going to withstand the pressures of this world. When suffering happens, we should respond with prayer and not pouting. Number two, when suffering happens, we should respond with honor and not hate. With honor and not hate. You see, while Jesus, he was suffering on the cross, these Jewish rulers, they ridiculed him that he saved and healed others, and now he needs to save himself if he's going to prove that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, that he's the King. In addition to the Jewish rulers ridiculing him, there's the Roman soldiers who are mocking him. And the language of this Jewish rulers, of them ridiculing, and the language of the Roman soldiers mocking Jesus, it's in the continuous action. So it's just ongoing, it's repeated on and on and on. This kind of annoying irritant that would be in the ears of Jesus. If you're the King of the Jews, then save yourself. And then they offer him a narcotic, right? A wine to kind of decrease sensitivity to the pain, so that Jesus could just kind of go somewhere else and escape the pain and suffering. And he refuses it. The Roman soldiers, they respected might and fight and military power. And so if he really was a king, he would call on his strength to come down from the cross and save himself. He would call on his army to rescue him and to take charge against the Romans. And Luke's gospel has already pointed out previously that Jesus, he could have called 12 legions to his side to fight against and stand for his defense. One legion was 6,000 soldiers. And so thousands upon the thousands of angelic army that Jesus could have called to his side, but he did not. He showed that he was the true King of the Jews by sacrifice. If Jesus was spared the cross and the resurrection, then we would still be guilty in our sin and without hope for eternal life. And so thank God for Jesus's perseverance. In the midst of the contrast to Jesus, we see these criminals. One responds with honor, and the other responds with hate. First, we have the crude criminal. The crude criminal. He has some awareness of who Jesus is. He calls him the Christ. If you're the King of the Jews, he even realizes that he's perhaps the King of the Jews. And he calls him to save himself. The Bible says in other places that the demons believe that there is a God, and they shudder. They have an awareness that Jesus is the Christ, but they are not saved. They are not bringing honor to God. In fact, this crude criminal, he even calls Jesus to act for his rescue. Save me, Jesus. He uses the right language. Save me, Jesus. And yet he is not honoring God. He is not humbled over his sin. This criminal does not realize that there is something worse than dying on earth, that dying and being separated from God is far worse. In fact, think back in the Gospel of Luke, who was one person who tried to tempt Jesus to deter him from his mission? Satan, right? You got the Bible scholars in here, right? Luke chapter 4, Satan was the one who tried to tempt him. And so one more time, Satan is trying to detour Jesus from his mission. And yet he remains. And this criminal, this crude criminal, has succumbed to not honoring but hating God. Luke 9:24 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Another place he says, "I tell you, my friend, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you on whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed you has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then the very next thing that he says to a knight of fearing God, who has the authority, power to cast you into the depths of hell, the very next phrase in Jesus says this: are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. In fact, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so this language of fearing God, it's not like a fear that draws you away from his power and authority, but it's one that draws you in because of this awe, this reverence and respect for him. Unfortunately, this man, this cruel criminal, his arrogance was ablaze. It was like this big field that we have in Smyrna Park Baptist Church, this big field out here, it's as if there was one single blade of grass out here in this field just rose up and demanded not to be mowed over, right? Or an ant, as it was marching along and came to Mount Everest and demanded that Mount Everest would flatten so the ant could walk across. That's what it's like for this crude criminal to demand for Jesus, Almighty God, to save him without being humbled over his sin. The contrast is the contrite criminal. The contrite criminal, he noticed some features about him. One, he has objectivity. He rebukes the man. He's not caving to the mob mentality, to the just piling on. When somebody kind of piles on one person, everybody else just piles on. You've seen that on social media, right? He's not caving. He has objectivity. He's not piling on. He shows awareness. He shows discernment. He's humble. He has a humble fear of God. He calls out to the other criminal. He says, "Do you not fear God?" Verse 39. This man, this trite criminal, he has repentance. He says, "We indeed justly, we are suffering justly. It is right that we are suffering." He says, "We are receiving the due reward for our deeds." He acknowledges his sin, and he's repentant. In fact, even more than that, he's relying on the righteousness of Christ. He says, "But this man, Jesus, this man in the middle, he has done nothing wrong." He understands that there's righteousness in Christ and not in him, and he needs the righteousness of Christ. Because then he has this bold faith, and he says, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." That's a contrite criminal. That is responding with honor and not hate in the midst of suffering. And so when we're suffering, remember the cross. Remember the cross that Jesus, he suffers, he has suffered alongside of you. And just as his suffering had purpose, so does yours. And when we're suffering, to remove our pride. You see, we do not deserve anything. But God gives us everything. Everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the process of suffering and dying, we receive life and blessing eternal. Number three, when suffering, we should respond with faith and not fear. This third response of suffering, it relates to faith in God's promise. The contrite criminal, he had a hopeful response from Jesus. The response from Jesus was this: "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Yet this criminal was still suffering. He was still suffering. It's likely the contrite criminal did not feel saved because he was still on the cross. Despite this man's pain, God's promise was still true. God wants us to know that we don't have to feel it to have it. Salvation is more than a feeling. It's more than a feeling in the midst of our circumstances. It's a faith. It's a faith, a strong rock faith in a faithful God. God's promises are meant to sustain us, to enable us to overcome our fears and our failures. And look at the promise from Jesus today. Today, salvation is instantaneous. When Jesus saves you, it happens just like that. It's powerful. God can move mountains in a moment. But his masterpieces require a process. You see, some people, I can listen to the testimony of my friend Helen. I know she doesn't mind me calling her out, but when God saved her, God radically saved her, right? She was addicted to some substance abuses, but God saved her in a moment. Some people are like that, right? Some people, it's instantaneous, right? But other times, it requires a process. This man, when he was saved, today, he said, you will be with me in paradise. He was saved at that very moment. But he didn't come down off the cross. He was still weeping uncontrollably, probably, from the pain and suffering that he was experiencing, right? And so, when we're saved, God leaves us here on earth. He doesn't automatically take us to paradise. He leaves us here on earth for two reasons. One, spiritual growth. Spiritual growth. And two, spreading the gospel. That's why you're here on this earth. In the midst of your suffering, use that as leverage to share the gospel. Jesus' promise of today in paradise to the criminal, it reveals also, listen to me, a lack of evidence for purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory. You see, again, heaven is not something that you earn. It's simply the embrace of the promise of Jesus. And Jesus says, today, this criminal was going to die. And when he died, he entered right immediately into the presence of God. There's no purgatory. There's no middle ground. There's no biblical evidence for that, right? The second promise is, you will be with me, Jesus says. You see, heaven, it's pleasing because Jesus is present. If our reason for going to heaven does not include being with Jesus, then we have misunderstood salvation and may likely miss heaven. Notice that that when Jesus is telling the contrite criminal, he says, you are going to be with me. But what does he say to the other criminal? Nothing. Nothing. It's a picture of exactly what hell is. Separation from God. Jesus tells the contrite criminal, you will be with me. And so which would you rather be? Have a salvation experience like this contrite criminal, or have a salvation experience as a New Testament Christian? I don't know about you, but as a New Testament Christian, even if you remove the crucifixion aspect out of it. And here's the reason why. It's because we have more than just a statement from Jesus. This man, he got a statement. You will be with me in paradise. We have more than a statement. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God that indwells us. You will be with me, Jesus says. And so when you experience salvation, you immediately have the Spirit of God in your life. Third, he says, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Paradise is actually a word that kind of means garden. Garden. It's a kind of recalling to kind of the Garden of Eden, if you will, back in Genesis 1, when God created Adam and Eve and humanity. His original design for his creation was to enjoy all the beauties and bounty of all his creation that God wanted to bless his people with. That is paradise. It's a place of abundant beauty and bliss. Other times in 2 Corinthians 12:4 and also Revelation 2:7 talks about paradise. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of what heaven is going to be, right? A restoration of the Garden of Eden. And so the idea that we are promised paradise from Jesus, it's a motivator. It's a motivator. It motivates you to number one, to walk with Jesus. To walk with Jesus. And a couple places in Luke's gospel, I referenced this earlier, is that this woman who had many sin and much sin in her life, and she contritely went and experienced the presence of God and asked for his forgiveness and anointed Jesus to show his worth and saying, God, I need your forgiveness in my life. It says that she had much love for Jesus. She didn't want to be away from Jesus. And so heaven should motivate you to want to know Jesus, to spend time with him, to spend time in his word, to spend time in prayer with him. That's what heaven should motivate you to do, to walk with Jesus. Another place with Mary and Martha, he says, you do not be anxious over worldly distractions, but choose one thing, right? The one thing is being in Jesus' presence in Luke 10. Paradise should not just be motivating you to walk with Jesus, but also to work for the Lord. to work for the Lord. We should, like Luke 16:10, be longing to hear the words from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or to hear the words, "One who is faithful in very little will also be faithful in much. And here's your talents. Here's what your role and job is going to be in the new kingdom, in the new heavens, and the new earth," right? And so it should motivate you and I for working for the Lord now. And thirdly, it should motivate us to witness to others. Listen to what Luke 15:7-10 says. "There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Christian, who's your one? Who's your one that you want to bring joy in heaven? There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke's gospel tells us, I want joy to be in heaven. And part of that is my joy, because it's seeing loved ones and friends and family in heaven with me. And that is what paradise is all about. Paradise is not about all these possessions and stuff where moth and rust destroy. Paradise is the rich relationships with people that we have, and knowing that we get to spend eternity with them in the presence of our Lord and Savior. These two criminals, they had much in common. Both of them were guilty of a crime. Both of them were suffering crucifixion. Both of them heard the cry of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Both of them saw the sign over Jesus' head that read, "King of the Jews." Both wanted relief and redemption. Both providentially had the opportunity for grace based on their proximity to Jesus. Think about it. If you were dying and about to go to hell for your eternal destiny, wouldn't it be providential for you to be right in front of Jesus, the Savior, the King? These criminals hit the jackpot right before their death. And one cried out for mercy, and one rejected. There will be people that you share the gospel with that will want nothing to do with Jesus. Even though you're offering them the life's greatest lottery ticket to punch to paradise because of Jesus, right? We share the commonalities with these criminals too. Guilty of sin, deserving of eternal separation from God. We experience suffering and pain and hardship like these criminals. We have evidence that Jesus is King. We desire a rescue and redemption. And it's not by accident that you are here today. God has providentially orchestrated you to hear His word. Not me, but to hear His word. And He calls out to you. Will you trust in Him? Will you experience the hug, the grace, the forgiveness that comes in knowing Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe of this wonderful promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. We hear your words. And God, our prayer is that we would apply them to our life. That we would have an instantaneous salvation because our hearts are met with yours. It's broken over our sin, humbled before you, and claiming, God, that we have nothing in our hands to bring but simply to the cross we cling. To be with you forever. God, that is our heart's desire. God, if there's somebody here today that they recognize that they are a criminal before you, that they are unworthy, God, and maybe today they are that contrite criminal. They're contrite and they're calling out to you, "Remember me." God, we would love the opportunity to rejoice with them today. God, move in their heart in such a way that they might share that with a friend who invited them to our church services today, or maybe to share it with me as their pastor, so that we could celebrate and help them to grow spiritually in their faith relationship with you. God, oh, that you would do a great work in our lives, not just toward that end of salvation, but God, that you would do a work in us that we would have your heart beating for the people of this world who are lost without you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If the Lord is working in your life and there's a faith decision that he wants you to make, I'd be glad to pray with you and encourage you anyway. You can come forward and I'll pray with you and for you as the Lord leads today. But you stand and sing this song.